Romans 8, verses 18 to 27. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. For the creation waits in eager expectation for the children of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the freedom and glory of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption to sonship, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what they already have? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us through wordless groans. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for God's people in accordance with the will of God.
Morning, everyone. Very good to see you. And a couple of things to say as I begin. First is a little handout, actually. So I'm going to ask maybe if those can... Oh, you have three sections, you see. I put it into two. So it might be helpful if you can see one of those. The other thing is, slight apology, is that as we go through, if there are any slight differences in my Bible wording and yours, that's because you use us... You're more up-to-date at Christchurch as your version of the NIV. So nothing that changes anything important. But let's pray. The psalmist says, "My soul is weary with sorrow. Strengthen me according to your word." Now, Father, we pray this morning that you would indeed strengthen us by your word. Thank you, it's a living word and it's active and it does your work, your good work in our lives and our hearts. We pray it would do that today. That you'd strengthen us for your glory. Amen. Well, today we're looking at a wonderful passage that speaks about an important topic. The topic is suffering. And it's important because it will touch all of our lives. Because although suffering frequently makes the headlines as we learn about the latest tragedy or atrocity around the world, we also know it touches people close to us. We know about bereavement and sickness of many kinds and broken relationships. And all of us live with cuts and bruises, anxiety, disappointment, regret, sadness. No one is immune. And we Christians are not immune, are we? If you visit the hospital, you'll find believers in every ward and department. We get sick, we suffer, we die, just like everyone else. And we also face extra suffering that comes precisely because of our faith. We face opposition and the ongoing battle with sin. So it's an important topic because we can't avoid suffering. But praise God that we've got this wonderful passage. Not the only passage on suffering, but one of the most important and most precious because it's both realistic and also gives us reason for great hope. So it starts with the headline, the big picture in verse 18, where Paul says, if you look, "I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us." So that should be the Christian's perspective, present suffering and future glory. And what we have to do is to hold both of them in our minds. So as you can see on the handout, I've put them in a couple of boxes. We tend to make one of two mistakes. So one of them is to cover up the box on the left, to deny or minimize suffering in some way. So there are some extreme Christian examples of this around. There are church leaders who claim that God wants you to live free from suffering now, and that if you only have enough faith, then he will heal your sickness and end your childlessness and bring an end to your financial struggles and so on. Now, we don't encounter very much of that here, do we? It's not very hard to find on the internet. At Barkham, we've got mission partners in Cape Town who are surrounded by it. But I doubt many of us are swayed by extreme teaching like that, although we may buy into a sort of version of that if we think to ourselves, if I follow Jesus, then he'll look after me and keep me from too much harm now, and he'll spare me from too much pain at the moment. Surely his plan isn't for his people to suffer very much, or not for very long. If we're thinking along those lines, we've gone wrong. Notice how this verse follows on from what Paul said in verse 17. He's just been talking about the privilege of being God's children. Look at verse 17. He says, if we're children, then we're heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. So he's saying Jesus suffered on his way to glory, and he has called us to follow on the same path. Now, I think our danger, though we may do a bit of that, is we make the opposite mistake, and we cover up the box on the right. We forget that God has a plan for the future. And when we experience suffering, we worry. We think, oh, God's forgotten me. How could God let this happen? We only see our suffering, and we forget the future that he's got in store for us. And so what Paul is doing here, he's assuring us that the future is magnificent, almost beyond our understanding. I consider our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Now, let me be clear. He is not minimizing our suffering in any way at all. How can he do that when he speaks of the suffering of Christ? No, rather, he is maximizing the glorious future that God has got in store for us. The word glory in the Bible is a word very much that's attached to God himself. God's glory speaks of his splendor and his beauty and his radiance, which blazes like the sun. Now, at the moment, that is hidden, isn't it? Mostly hidden. His glory is hidden from us. We can't see God's glory now. Although the Bible says, make no mistake, when Jesus returns, his glory will be revealed for all to see. It will be unmistakable. But the extraordinary promise here is that, well, verse 17 says, we will share in his glory, that the glory of God will be revealed in us. He's talking about when we will be physically raised from the dead. We don't know much of what that will be like, but Paul says our present sufferings, they're not worth comparing with it. You can probably see in my little diagram, I have tried to depict the comparative greatness of God's glorious future by means of a large font, and I'm painfully aware it doesn't really do justice to it, does it? But what Paul is doing is he's trying to kind of inviting us to imagine a set of scales where on one side we place our suffering and on the other our future glory. Now, again, he's not saying our sufferings are not real and painful. And he's not unaware of the terrible sufferings that many Christians face. There's a whole mountain range of suffering to go on that side. But he is saying even if we put all of that on one side of the scales, if our future glory was placed on the other, our sufferings would fly up as if they had no weight at all. So this is the perspective we need to get into our minds. In the present, yes, we will face suffering, but we are heading for an immeasurably glorious future. But how can we be sure of that? How can we be sure that the future is so bright? Well, that's what Paul shows us in the rest of this passage, as he shows us a world that's full of groaning. You notice how much groaning there is in this passage. If you woke up this morning and the first sound that came from your mouth was sort of a groan, then you're right in the zone for this passage, okay? And Paul wants us to listen to these groans because they express two things. They express the frustration, the suffering now in this world, but also the longing for the glorious future God has promised. Okay, so we'll look at them in turn. The first, the points get shorter, so you pace yourself, okay? So the first is the groans of creation, verses 19 to 22. Verse 19, the creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. Paul is personifying creation here as desperately looking to the future, waiting in eager expectation. One translation has it, standing on tiptoe. When I was at school, once word got out that Princess Di was up in town opening some new shopping centre, so lunchtime came, all piled up uptown, and we found ourselves at the back of the crowd. And when she arrived and stepped out of the limo, we were all kind of craning our necks and looking desperately, trying to hardly see a thing, on tiptoe, desperately trying to see. And Paul says creation is like that. It's desperate to see. What does it want to see? It wants to see the sons of God being revealed. Sons of God, that's you and me, if we're Christians, men or women. Sons, why? Because I think David told you last week, in those days it was the sons who were the heirs. And he's just said, if we trust Jesus, we have the spirit of sonship. We're God's children and heirs. And what a remarkable thing it is to be a Christian. Though you wouldn't know it now to look at us. You know, you can't walk in through a crowd, a crowded shopping street, and spot all the Christians, can you? Can't see them at the moment. Haven't got halos, or we haven't got that kind of ready glow around us. In this age, we are indistinguishable from anyone else. But one day, when Christ returns, it will be crystal clear that we belong to him when we are raised and transformed. And here's the point. Creation can't wait for that day, because it will be a great day for the creation itself. Verse 20, look. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. So what Paul's doing here is he's describing how the world has been caught up with the consequences of our sin. If you know a bit about how the Bible begins, you might remember this. Remember how the Bible starts with humankind being appointed by God to rule over creation, to be its stewards, to take care of it. Take a leading role, if you like, in creation, looking after it. We were, if you like, to be like the conductor of an orchestra, you know, leading creation, all the different instruments in perfect harmony. We're called to rule over God's creation in obedience to him. But then Genesis 3 tells us how we rebel against God and sin enters the world. And that chapter tells of the consequences for us. You know, we're separated from God. Death enters the world. But also, when we rejected God, there were consequences for the creation. God said, cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you'll eat of it all the days of your life. So it's as though the conductor of the orchestra, well, first he decides just to kind of rip up the score and ignore all the principles of music and just flails his arms around, does whatever he likes. And suddenly, all of the instruments designed to work together are making a terrible, clashing, discordant sounds. Paul says the creation is subjected to frustration like that. And therefore, we live in a world of disharmony. Although still wonderful in many ways, the world is full of frustration, isn't it? It's what's described in the book of Ecclesiastes, if you know that book. You'll know how that book examines the different ways in which our world is frustrating and meaningless and futile. And how all life ultimately leads to death. Well, it's like verse 21, the creation is in bondage to decay. My favourite month of the year, I think, is May. I love May because there's so much life and growth sort of bursting out everywhere. But it's long gone now, isn't it? Passes so quickly. The flower soon fades, the leaves begin to wither, and now many of them are falling to the ground. Do you like series like Planet Earth? Amazing. Do you see that Planet Earth 2? Yeah, amazing series. Gives astonishing insights into the animal world, doesn't it? But as you watch, there's no avoiding the fact that death is never far away, is it? There aren't many creatures who aren't on the menu of someone else. And sometimes the groans of creation are evident in our physical world when the earth quakes and the floods rise and communities are swept away. And when these so-called natural disasters strike, we say, oh, things are not as they should be. And that's right. They're not. They are marks of a fallen world. A world that's groaning with suffering and frustration. And yet, not a world without hope. Notice verse 20, the creation was subjected to frustration by the will of God. God is in control, no matter what happens, and he has a plan. That plan began with his son, Jesus Christ, the perfect man, the man without sin. He truly, wonderfully, perfectly ruled over creation. He was the perfect conductor, if you like. And now, through Jesus, God is saving a people to be made into his image. That's us. And one day, that process will be complete. When we finally see him, we will be like him. And when that happens, creation will be set free from frustration and decay, as the whole world is made new. Like, so the conductors are restored to what they should be, and the whole orchestra will play in perfect harmony. Isaiah promised a day when the mountains and the hills will burst into song before you, and all the trees of the field will clap their hands. You see, there is hope for a new world, glorious world, everything put right. So that comes through in verse 22. Just look at that verse. Interesting. We know the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. The pains of childbirth. Childbirth is painful, I'm told. In fact, I've seen enough evidence to be absolutely certain of that. The pain is certainly real, and yet the cries of pain in the maternity ward are different from the other cries of pain there may be in the hospital on any day. Why? Because they are not a sign not of sickness, but of new life. And so it is with the sufferings in our world. They're real, but they point to a glorious future. And that knowledge has the power to change our perspective on suffering. And they say it's not suffering that destroys a person, but suffering without purpose. Well, God has a purpose. He is going to make all things new one day. So the groans of creation point to the future. They point to the future, as do the groans of God's children, 23 to 25. Like creation, we too long to be made new, don't we? We experience it in our fallen bodies, which bloom and then start to wither. It's interesting, one of the themes of this year in sport has been a kind of injury crisis that hits players at the top of their game. At the moment, it's rugby that's in the news. But do you remember Wimbledon this year? All those top players having to retire through injury. Poor Annie Murray hobbling around the court with his hip. I heard this interview with one female player who was asked, you know, is this normal? And she said, oh, yes. She said, oh, tennis players always hurt. She said, it's a very rare thing for players to go into a match without having to play through some sort of pain. And these are top athletes. But we share their frailty, don't we? In many ways. You know, one of the privileges of being a minister in a church for almost 10 years, I've got to learn many of the struggles and pains that different people live with, often unknown to others. I'm sure it's the same here. Those of you who knew your former minister, John Parker, might remember he suffered with frequent back pain. And I remember him coming into the office one Thursday morning and wincing with pain and saying, oh, I'm looking forward to my new body. And at the time, I just thought that was a sort of quirky Christian thing to say. And now I realize it was a profoundly Christian thing to say. Because John was expressing not only the groan of the present suffering, but also the hope, the longing for when things will be right. And the reason we know that'll definitely happen is because we've already had a taste. Look at verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. The first fruits was the very beginning of the harvest, only a little bit. But here's the point. The appearance of the first fruits guaranteed that the entire harvest would follow. Well, Paul says we have the first fruits of the Spirit. He doesn't mean we've got like a little tiny bit of Holy Spirit. He's a person. He dwells within us. But rather that we only see the beginnings of his work now. Wonderful things, but only a taste of what's to come. It's a bit like, do you know when someone's making dinner? And they say, oh, here, have a taste. And so you try some. You think, oh, that's delicious. And you go, oh, can I have a bit more? They say, no. Now you've got to wait. It's agony, waiting for the meal. But you see, we've had a taste of the Spirit's work. You know, we know we're forgiven. There is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. In spite of our sin, amazing, God loves us, he accepts us. But how quickly we doubt that, and we feel unworthy. It makes us long for the day when we will feel his embrace. No more doubts. You know, we know now that we're God's children. We can pray to him as our Father. What a privilege. But doesn't it make us long for the day when we'll see him face to face? And we'll be welcomed into our heavenly home. We've been given new hearts now. God is changing us, changing our desires. Wonderful thing. So that we want to please him, and yet our sinful nature keeps dragging us down, doesn't it? Don't you long for the day when you won't be tempted to sin again? Do you see? A taste of the Spirit's work makes us long for him to complete his work. But it will happen. It will happen. The harvest is coming. Just look back at verse 10. If the spirit of him who raised Christ Jesus from the dead, and if the spirit of him who raised Christ from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who lives in you. God has given us a taste of that, a great future he has in store for us. And one implication of that is that if we're going to endure hardship, we need to focus on that future, not on what we see now. Verse 24, in this hope we were saved, but hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. When we suffer, we can tend to look to present circumstances for assurance that God is with us. But whilst God is at work in the present, you'll see that next time, the present is uncertain, isn't it? You know, I may have good days. If I'm suffering, I might have a good day. And I should be thankful for that. But I shouldn't think, oh, I know God loves me because I'm having a good day. Because what do I conclude when I have a bad day? And in a suffering, fallen world, there are going to be lots of bad days. No, we need to be future-focused people. And the Spirit will help us to long for that future. The groans of God's children. And if waiting is hard, and it is hard, isn't it, waiting? There is wonderful encouragement just at the end of this passage as we learn of the groans of the Spirit. Verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. As we live in a suffering, broken world, there's a lot we don't understand, isn't there? We don't know the details of what God is doing as we experience pain and frustration, as we groan, longing for things to be put right. At those times, well-meaning friends may say, oh, just keep praying. But how right Paul is when he says we don't know what to pray for often. We're lost for words, aren't we? How wonderful to know, therefore, that the Spirit groans with us. Truly, we have a God who understands our suffering. And yet at the same time, as he groans, he's praying for us. It's just extraordinary. Look at verse 27. He who searches our hearts, that's God, knows the mind of the Spirit who is in us, who is fully God, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. It's mind-boggling. These are the different persons of the Trinity at work, but it's wonderful. God is praying to God for us. And therefore, he knows exactly what to pray. And his prayers will certainly be answered. So let's take courage from these words. Living in a fallen world, we can't avoid suffering. And as we know, some of us are suffering acutely at the moment. But we can be sure of this. Whilst we may feel weak, the Spirit of God is praying for us. The good things that we've already tasted through the gospel are a sure sign of what's to come. We will be raised in glory. The pain will end, and we will be welcomed home. And that will happen on the day when the Lord Jesus says, behold, I am making everything new. And it's not pie in the sky, because it's a promise from the one who was raised from the dead. So we know his promise is trustworthy and true. Well, let's pray together. Our Father, we thank you that your word, your gospel, gives us hope in this world. And we pray that you would increase our hope. You'd increase our understanding of what you are doing, your plan for this world, that you will one day make all things new. We praise you for the things that we already know and enjoy, the privileges we have of being your children, having your spirit. But you know how we struggle, and you know how we struggle at the moment. And therefore, we pray that you'd help us to trust in you, to look to you for strength. We thank you that you're with us, that you're praying for us even now. And we pray that you would give us hope in you, in your plans. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.